Last week, we went over this same section of verses. And we dealt with that first commandment. The first commandment that Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength." This commandment, as we saw last week, is foundational to all the commandments. The Jewish rabbis and scribes had made their list. What was it, 416 or 619? I always get the numbers mixed up. But several hundred commandments in the Old Testament that they had listed out as individual separate commands. And Jesus said, any of those commands, you look at what underlies it, this is what underlies it. Are you doing it out of love for God? And we really can't go to the second one until we understand that one fully. And so we had to repeat it there. We have to underscore it. Because if we do not love God, and if what we are doing is not done out of a love for God, we are failing. We are failing. You might say, but I know this is something God wants us to do. But if you're not doing it out of a heart of love to God, if you're doing it half-heartedly, or if you're doing it because it's a duty but not because you love God, you are losing your reward. It is not gold and precious stones. It is not built up as something that will last and endure, but instead is something that will be destroyed at the end. We need to make sure that our lives are full of love towards God. If we loved the Lord our God, we wouldn't need any other rules. If we truly loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would have no need for any other law, no other commandment, no other restrictions, no other information about the do's and the don'ts. We wouldn't need the Ten Commandments, and the people of Israel would have been in the same boat. If they had followed this command to love the Lord their God, they would have had no need for the rest of the Ten Commandments. Because if you love God, you will not make graven images. Because you love God, you don't want to serve anything else. If you love God with all of your mind and your soul and your strength, you're not going to have any other gods. Because you love God, you don't need false idols. And we could go down the list, all the Ten Commandments or the rest of the commandments in the Old Testament, and find that they are unnecessary if we truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. So now that we've reiterated the first and greatest commandment, we then come to the second commandment, and we'll be looking at this one in detail today. What is the second commandment according to Jesus? The second in importance. Remember, the scribe who came to him asked a legitimate question. And he asked this question in regards to the commandments, which is the greatest? Not because he wanted to know the one that had the most words, or the one that would, be the first one you need to keep, and then afterwards the second in order that you need to keep, but rather which is the most important one, the one that underscores all the others, the one that if you keep this, you've done more than every sacrifice and everything else, as we'll see later. You've done it more than can be counted in loving and serving God. What is that commandment? The greatest, the most important. Jesus has answered the first one, and he begins then on the second one in verse 31. The second is similarly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here we find that Jesus has answered this man in a very interesting way. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. when describing the kind of love that we need to have towards God, Jesus added all kinds of identifiers or qualifiers there, with our whole heart, all our soul, all our strength. And he is showing that it needs to be above everything else. We should be consumed with love towards God. But when he describes how we ought to love our neighbor, he says that we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Really, it wouldn't be love if we love our neighbor less than ourselves. Just imagine if that was what Jesus had said. Love your neighbor less than you love yourself. And then we look around and we say, we've got that down. The natural man already knows how to do this. You know, this is what I want, and I don't care if it's going to annoy the neighbor. You know, put up the neon lights flashing into their bedroom windows. You know, that's fine. It accomplishes what I want. It doesn't matter about them. And so truly, Jesus says we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, because it is not love if it is less than as we love ourselves. Jesus here has made a distinction between what the Jewish people and perhaps others thought of love and what he thinks is the minimum standard for love. The minimum standard is loving others as much as you love yourself. We don't have time today to go through what Jesus says about who our neighbor is. We have his illustration of the Good Samaritan, that everyone that we come in contact with is our neighbor. We should be considering those others that we meet face to face as important as we are. But what does it mean to love yourself? Now, in church, we often look at love of self and we rightly put it down because self-promotion, love of self is not a good thing. Selfishness is a bad thing. It is evil in God's sight. But if we were to pull it apart and see what makes up selfishness or loving thyself, it is to recognize your own desires and self-interests as being important. You care for yourself in that when you get hungry, you eat. When you're cold, you put on a jumper. When you are, you know, running for a long distance, which I haven't done in a while, when you're running for a long distance, you reach for a glass of water because you're thirsty. You know the desires that you have and you try and fulfill them as quickly as possible. You also have interests that are personal to you, things that draw your attention, things that are important to you that you are pursuing. And these self-interests are things that motivate you. If we love someone else as we love ourselves, we will recognize that they have desires and needs, and they have interests, and we should prioritize their desires and interests as important as ours. We should be ready to stop fulfilling the things that we want to do if we see someone else's needs and we can fulfill their needs. If we can help them, it should have equal weight to us. Helping ourselves or helping someone else should be equal in weight. We don't have to be taught how to love ourselves. Selfishness is one of those qualities that children know from birth. They know when they're hungry and they let us know by crying. And that's one of actually the blessings that God has given babies, the ability to cry and to let us know even before they can formulate what's wrong. They know something's not right and they can cry out. And so this is just a little hint. If you want to not be as annoyed at your children's crying, realize this is a blessing. God has given them the ability to cry so that you can put their desires and their needs and their interests above or equal to your own. And for all of you with little kids, you know you can't ignore it for very long when they're crying. The baby just keeps crying and it doesn't stop. You're like, okay, we've got to get the bottle. We've got to feed it. Or we've got to help it in whatever way is needed. Perhaps a nappy change or something like that. It's incessant. And they allow us to see their need and their desires. And that is a good thing. That is given by God. But it is something that is inbuilt. It is natural. They don't have to be taught. When you're hungry, you should eat. Normally, it's the other way around. You're hungry, but you can wait till lunch. You're hungry, but we can provide you the food. Don't just go and pull it all out of the cupboard. It's easy to have self-interest. So we don't need to learn how to love ourselves, but we do need to learn how to love others as ourself, to prioritize others. This commandment is extremely difficult to follow through on. It is extremely difficult to follow through on because often our desires, our interests, the things that we are looking to do will come into conflict with the desires, needs of others. And so we have to then make a decision. Do I prioritize what I want or do I prioritize someone else? And so it is very hard to love others as you love yourself. Jesus gives us this very short commandment. It's very short, very quick. It's succinct is a nice word for it. It's very short and compact with lots of meaning in it. And actually, this brings us to our second main point here, which is Jesus has treated this scribe very differently than he has treated the other questioners who have come to question him. In the past few chapters here, we've had a number of people come and question Jesus. And they have brought to him tricky questions, hard to be understood questions. And in each case, Jesus answered them either with a parable or with another question that they then didn't want to answer. He answered them but didn't answer them. In this occasion, Jesus not only is answering the question that was asked, he is doing so without any parables or hiddenness to this answer. It's a very plain answer. Everything he's saying is out in the open. It is only able to be taken one way. There's no confusion. There's no distraction in this answer. And you might say, why did Jesus answer this way? And this is really our first application point. Christian, if someone comes to you and they ask you a question about God or the Bible in good faith, if they ask you a question and they genuinely seem to want to know the answer, then answer that question as fully, as completely, and as quickly as you can. Jesus here gives a very short, concise, to-the-point answer. If someone asks you of the hope that lies within you, you should be ready to give them that answer, especially if they want to know. But if someone comes to you like the Herodians from a couple weeks ago and the chief priest from a few weeks before that, if they come to you with this attitude of, doesn't matter what your answer is, I really don't want to believe it anyway, if they're asking a hard question just to try and stump you, you know, it's the how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of a question. There's no point to it. Endless debates have actually been written about that particular question, and it is pointless, worthless, useless. And if someone came to you and asked you how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you would say, you obviously don't want the answer. It's a silly question. It's a foolish question. It's a question being asked of doubt or unbelief, not of misunderstanding or I don't know what the truth is. You're not seeking the truth, so I'm not going to make it easy for you to find. And so then, just as it says in Proverbs, you answer not a fool according to his folly, unless there are simple ones around. And then you answer a fool according to his folly so that the simple might be made more wise. Because you know that the fool who asked the question is not going to learn, understand, or care about the truth. And so Jesus here gives a very clear answer, and we, O Christian, need to give clear answers when someone's asking in good faith. When they are asking a question that they actually want the answer to, if they're asking not hoping to trip you up, they're not asking you a gotcha question, but instead they're asking you, how can this be? What is going on in this passage? Or what does Jesus mean? How can he be the resurrection and the life? We should avoid answering the ones who are trying to trip us up, but rather, if they ask a genuine question, give genuine answers. Our second point about the kind of answer here is that Jesus gives an answer that is very well thought out. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there is a lot in the Old Testament, lots of laws. There's the whole book of Leviticus, all those sacrifices. If you were going to summarize Leviticus, you know, you might be able to do so, but pretty much you'd have to leave out all the details and just be like, Leviticus is about sacrifices and the priesthood, right? And that's how you would kind of summarize it very briefly. But here Jesus has not just given a footnote summary, but instead he is giving a summary, both for the first and the second commandment here, of the principle behind the commandments. It is as if he has taken all 600 commandments and he's the one who gave them, right? He knew what was behind them from the beginning, but it's like he took all these commandments and he wrote down what reason they were given. And he summarized each one, and then he brought them all together and said, then boil this down to the exact summary. Some of you may have written a book report before. You took a book, you know, 1,000 pages long, no, not that long, but a couple hundred pages long, and you summarized it in one page, if you're like me, 2 sentences, and you summarize the book as quickly and as concisely as you could, and you know how difficult it is to take a full book and summarize it down, or to take a full understanding like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of hell and summarize it down. It takes a lot of effort. It's not easy to do. And Jesus here has given this scribe something that he has been looking for a long time. The most important commandment of all and what underlies those commandments. And Jesus gives him this summary, and it is very difficult to condense something as big as all the law down to 2 verses. And yet Jesus did this. He boiled it down. Christian, we need to try and figure out what's going on in the Old Testament and the New Testament. and be able to express it in our own words and be able to boil it down and say, this is what's trying to be said here in this passage. This is what's trying to be said through this action. The temple is shaped this way and it has these functions because it points us to Christ. And you should be aiming to be able to understand and summarize the meaning behind what's going on in the Bible. There is one warning on this we need to have. We need to be careful not to condense things in a bad way. Again, with my report illustration, most of you, if you've submitted a report on a book and summarized it, and then the teacher said, "And that is that even the same book?" You missed the point of that book. Because it's hard to summarize something and not leave out the important things. Jesus here has condensed the law and even some of the prophets down into a very short statement that is still full of meaning. It hits home. It accomplishes the purpose of the entirety. It fulfills the whole law, and it's listed out in these two short sentences. Here, Jesus has condensed in a good way, but we need to be careful not to condense things to just be repeatable or catchy. In modern language, everyone wants something that's going to go viral, right? You want to have a viral this or a viral that. You want something that's catchy, something that is going to just take root and go everywhere. And as Christians, we've been doing this for a long time. Jingoism, that's one way they used to call it. Catchiness. We boil things down so much that they lose all meaning. In fact, it's exactly like Buddhist sayings. They sound smart. They've boiled down Proverbs to the point where it's very cryptic and it sounds wise, but they have zero meaning. They're not helpful in any sense. They are not truth. They have lost all semblance of goodness to them. And many Christians go the same route. Many churches that preach an easy believism or a pray and receive type gospel and lifestyle, they have done so based on boiling the Bible down so much that there is no truth left in it. They make good, catchy phrases rather than the truth. One example I'll give, and this one applies to a message a couple of weeks ago. There's a catchy phrase about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. And it's catchy. And it does have a little bit of truth to it, but it's not nearly as helpful as it is catchy. It's easy to remember. It doesn't have much meaning to it. It doesn't help us much in understanding. And so we have some of these phrases that we use as Christians, and they may have started out good, and yet they've been boiled down to where there's no truth in them. The way the golden rule is used by the world, they think that's actually in the scripture, the way that they say it. And yet it is only a part of a bigger truth that they don't understand. The golden rule is often stated as, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is almost a quote from Luke chapter 6. It's not quite. And it's only part of the story. Yet we often will grab onto those because it's easy to repeat. It's easy to remember. And we'll hold on to these phrases or catchy statements that are easy to hold on to, and yet we'll lose the truth. We'll lose the truth. You see, in the early New Testament church, during that first century, the church went from Jesus Christ to 12 disciples and a handful of others. There in the upper room, I think there was 40. And then there were, you know, a few more and then a few more. But then it just expanded and expanded so that by the time 100 years had been reached, 100 AD, there was not an area of the world that hadn't been touched. The known world was reached. There were churches in Asia, in Far East Asia, some going that direction. There were churches all throughout the Roman Empire. There were Christians going down into Egypt and south through Africa. The gospel had turned the world upside down. Yet, they didn't go for catchiness. It wasn't, hey, have you heard that nursery rhyme that gets stuck in your head and it's not going to go away for 40 years? Yeah, that one. And then passed it on and the next person caught it. No, the truth was what they had. In Acts chapter 2, we have described for us that first big sermon where Peter preaches. And then there's thousands saved. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I don't know if you've read your New Testament, but there's a lot of hard doctrine in there. It's not all easy. It's not all simple. It's not all quick, we'll get through it. Some of it's really hard to take in. Some of it is really hard to obey. You know, that's actually the truth of all of it. It's hard to obey. It's hard to do, not just be a hearer, but a doer of the word. Here, we have God's Word, and we have the God's Word and Jesus Christ and salvation going across the known world, viral, back then. And it wasn't because they watered it down. It wasn't because they simplified it more. It wasn't because they said, well, you don't actually need to know these things, and then you can, you know, you just need to know that Jesus wants to save you, and that God loves you, and now you're saved. Woo! That they didn't do that. They told people that they were sinners. Again, that first sermon. You're the ones who killed Jesus. You're the ones who've done it. And God blessed. They found Jesus to truly be a Savior, a deliverer indeed, and they then continued in the doctrine of the apostles, and it went viral. In other words, we don't need to try and find the catchiest phrase, the biggest, you know, biggest sign that we can put up. We don't need all of these means or methods to become impactful today. What we need is a return to truth. If you want to give a simple definition of doctrine, it's truth. It's the truth that's being taught by the apostles, by Jesus. It's the truth that we find in God's Word that's being taught to us. Not as indoctrination, but being taught to us that we might read and have the understanding, that we might hear God's Word and have it explained to us. This is what we need to focus on. If we can get doctrine, we will be viral again. If we can be people of God's Word, we will be viral. It'll be catching. Others will find that what we have is different, and it is necessary, and it is good. And they will want it for themselves. They will be challenged because their sin will be shown to be what it is, but they will also know that they need God. We now come to our final main point, which is the reception of this scribe. Specifically to the second commandment, but to the whole idea of these two commandments. And his reception is interesting. As we noted last week, he said, Master, thou hast said the truth. He admits that Jesus was right. Now, if you were to compare his response to the responses of the scribes and Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, etc., who asked questions in the previous chapters, you would find that they either answered Jesus nothing, because he turned their gotcha question around on them, or they wanted to disagree with him. They wanted to show him up. Here, this scribe has said, "You have said the truth." But then he does something that we need to do as readers of God's word. He doesn't just quote what Jesus had just said to him. He recites it in his own words. And we'll find that he goes even beyond that. But he recites what Jesus just said, but in his own words. Slightly different word ordering, and he leaves off one of the alls that Jesus had in the loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, etc. He leaves off one of those and puts in his own. But what he is doing is he is summarizing what Jesus just told him. When we see the truth, we should recognize it as truth and then try and rewrite it in our own words to say it back, but in our own words, making it our own. Because here this scribe shows that at least in this one person's heart, he, out of all of the scribes, wanted to know the truth, and it was a burning desire. He didn't just want to have heard the truth, he wanted to know it. He wanted it to be a part of him. We need to make the Bible a part of us. We need to meditate on it. That's the Old Testament way of putting it, where you think over, you review, you put it in your own words, you try and understand it by continual examination, the Word of God. And you make it a part of yourself till it's just as much a foundation for who you are and what you know as anything else. Like, I know there's gravity. How do I know this? Well, when I was a baby, you know, you'd throw things and watch it fall, and that was a fun game for a while. You'd try and crawl, and you'd end up on your face. You'd stand up, and you'd tip over, and you learn that there's this thing, gravity. It always pulls you down. It never pulls you to the side or up. It always pulls you down. That's gravity. And you learn that. And it's such an integral part, you don't actually have to think about, okay, now, there's gravity, so if I want to go over there, I'm going to have to fight gravity each step, so that means I need to move, like, it's understood. You don't even have to think about it anymore. Gravity is part of your underlying knowledge, your assumptions, how you live your life. And the Word of God should be such a part of us that we haven't just memorized an individual verse, but we know the thoughts behind it, and we've made the truth of it a part of us so that we could give it in our own words because we love God and we love His Word. This scribe has given an answer that is a restatement, a summarizing, or a putting it in his own words what Jesus has just told him that he recognized as truth, because he wants it to be a part of himself. Secondly, he not only says this is true, but then he proves it. This is another aspect that we need to approach the Bible with. I want to prove it true. Not prove whether it's true, but prove it true. Here, this man, this scribe, he quotes from four different passages in his answer. From the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, but also through some of the prophets. He quotes from a number of different passages, and he even resummarizes some of them. But he quotes from a number of passages in his answer. So he's not only saying, Master, you've said the truth, but now let me prove why what you said is true. He's gone above and beyond on that. And we need to do the same. We often hear about the Bereans and how they were very good in that they dug into God's word and they proved whether what Paul had told them was actually in the Old Testament or not. But I think this is the heart of it. If we are willing to see the truth, recognize it for being true, and then try and prove it in our own words and using the scripture that we know, we will understand our Bibles way better and our lives will follow suit. Here this man has restated Jesus' summary of the law and the prophets, and he gives this summary. I want us then to see the weight that he gives these two summaries, these two commandments. Before I get to that, we have this man, and we'll read in verse 33, and to love him, that is God, with all thy heart, all thy understanding, all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. We have this scribe, and he has recognized that Jesus didn't just give him the very first commandment, which Jesus did, and the but that Jesus, and then a second commandment just pulled at random, but that Jesus in both cases has summarized or underscored what the most important parts of the commandments are. All of the commandments that are given to the Jewish people, all the commandments that are given to Christians, they are summarized in that first commandment, to love God. But a vast majority of the commandments are also summarized by the further statement that we should love our neighbor as ourself. So this scribe understands that not only has Jesus given him two important commandments, but that Jesus has summarized for him commandments. These commandments, that he hasn't just pulled commandments out, but that he has summarized them for him, and that they carry a great deal of weight, that they are very important. I don't know if it strikes you and I quite as much as it would have struck the people hearing this scribe talk about the offerings and the sacrifices. And it seems like he's belittling them because he says, oh, these two statements are worth more than all the whole burnt offerings. And one day we will look at some of the offerings in Leviticus and how beautiful it is that God provides forgiveness for sins to not only the rich, not only the powerful, but to everyone. And no matter what the sin is, there is a way to approach God after that. There is a way to come to him. So he has opened the opportunity, the door, for everyone to come and have forgiveness. But if you were to take, for instance, the sacrifice for a known sin, that is, you knew it was a sin and you broke the commandment anyway, and you gave all of the sacrifices, not just one, because according to the law, you only had to pick one based upon your means. Bring a bullock, or bring a lamb, or bring two turtle doves, or bring two measures of meal, that is flour. You could pick one based upon your wealth, and the priest would be like, you're richer than that. Go back and bring the right sacrifice. But even if you brought all of them, you said, you know what, I've done wrong, I want to bring all of these offerings, and you did that for every single type of sacrifice in Leviticus. We're talking thousands of bulls, sheep, goats, pigeons, all thousands of them. You still couldn't make up to the worth of these two commandments. These two commandments have greater weight than keeping the whole law, is what he is saying. if you kept the Ten Commandments, then you've done this much. But if you keep, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you've done an immense amount in relationship to God. I think here we find that this scribe has learned the lesson from Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 and 8, and I'll just read those very quickly for you here. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. I think this scribe had learned the lesson from Micah, who called out to the people of God, return to a relationship with God, walk humbly before God, don't do whatever you want, and then appease God because he's that angry person that you shove into the corner of your life and you once in a while make things right. Instead, walk day by day with God. This is the message from Micah. And this is the message that this scribe has understood. You know what's worth more than all whole burnt offerings is to love God. If you love him, you're going to walk humbly with him. And to love your neighbor, if you love your neighbor, you will not do anything that could possibly harm them. You won't lie about them. You won't steal from them. You won't bear false witness against them. You won't hurt them, murder them. You won't covet what they have because you desire for them the best, just as you desire for yourself the best at all times. Loving your neighbor as yourself helps you to keep not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the law and the prophets. And this scribe understood that walking with God was a part of what he needed to do. Jesus then gives him an additional teaching, and it's even shorter, which is good because we only have a few moments left. In verse 34, Jesus recognized that he answered with wisdom, discreetly. And he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Just 2 points on this little statement. Jesus recognizes that he is prioritizing following God, and he cannot have the statement that he just said, verses 32 and 34, without realizing, as the scribe he is, that he fails. And knowing that you fail and need a perfect sacrifice leads you to the door, the doorway of the kingdom of God. The second point to note is that, as we have mentioned all throughout this book of Mark, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king was at hand. And here Jesus, you can see him leaning in and talking a little bit quieter. He said his other statement loudly so other people could hear it, but here he is talking directly to this one scribe, and he doesn't care that other people are overhearing, but he's not aiming at them, and he says to this specific scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Why was he not far? Because the king of the kingdom was standing in his presence. And all he needed to do was reach out and receive Jesus, and he would have entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance. So, how do we then summarize or conclude this whole message? Well, do you love God as you ought? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And if anyone thinks that they love God like they ought to, then I ask you, can you love God appropriately if you hate your brother? Because God is the one who made this world. He is the one who made your neighbor or your brother. And He is the one who has given them the needs, desires, and interests that they have. And if you put your own interest above theirs, you are denying that God made them and you. And you're equals, you're not over them. And if you think I've kept, you know, the law, except maybe I've not been as good to my neighbor or my brother, then you have failed God. And you have failed to keep the whole commandment. You're deluded in thinking, oh yeah, I'm good between me and God. It's just other people that I have problems with. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a very difficult commandment to keep. And just these two commandments proves us all to be sinners, transgressors of the law. We need Jesus. We need Him in order to keep these commandments. So, assess your life on whether you are keeping these two commandments, in particular in regards to your neighbor, to your friend, to the people that you meet face to face. And then consider how you answer questions regarding God. Do you answer appropriately? Do you answer clearly, concisely? Or are you held back because you don't know what the Bible actually says, and so there's no way you can summarize for someone else or give them a clear answer because you don't know it yourself? My challenge then is, if you know God, He wants you to know His Word, let's start studying. Let's start digging into the Word. And finally, if you see the truth of God shown us here, and if you realize that Jesus wants you to know the truth and come to Him, you're not far from the kingdom of God if you recognize the truth of Jesus' statements, but there is still one step more needed. It is not enough to know that there is sin and judgment and hell fires. It's not even enough to know that Jesus died on the cross. But then you must take that step to enter in by that straight gate. You need to take the step of faith that walks you over the edge of the cliff in Jesus' arms. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to get to the kingdom of God. And so, I beg of you, don't stand almost persuaded, but instead, accept Jesus as your Savior.